We've been talking about the new birth, talking about Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus and his discussion with Nicodemus. Nicodemus asking him apparently, how can we become acquainted with the kingdom of God? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Jesus said a man has to be born again in order to see the kingdom. Turn that down just a little bit more. It's still a little too loud, isn't it? Huh? Hello, 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 hello. Yes, 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 yes. Okay, is that better? Not too better. Still kind of loud, I guess. Yeah, still kind of loud. Still kind of loud. How's that? Very good, right there. Oh, hallelujah. Now, if I don't shout, we'll be all right. If I shout, we'll all get healed when we have the Lord's Supper. Praise the Lord. I'll tell you, the Lord doesn't miss anything, does he? And so just let yourself go this morning. You don't have to be concerned about that. All right, now, we're in John chapter 3. And we talked just briefly last week, I think, about verses 9 and 10. Let's read verses 9 and 10 aloud, if we can. And let's just comment on them briefly. This is Nicodemus's reaction to the instruction that Jesus gave him. Read with me. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Nicodemus had the same problem that so many still have, didn't he? They are instructors. Nicodemus was an instructor. The word master there is the same word in the Greek that Jesus used, or that is translated from what Jesus said. Verse 2, when Nicodemus called Jesus a teacher, come from God. Called him an instructor, come from God. Now Jesus returns the thing and says, "Art thou an instructor of Israel, and still you don't understand these things? How is it that you could be so well educated? How is it that you could have so much information? How is it that you could be a rabbi, a teacher of the people of God, and not understand the very basic things about the kingdom of God?" And then, excuse me, and then he went on to say in the 11th verse that he begins to reprove Nicodemus. And apparently, we can't really tell for sure, but apparently it was this reproof that pricked Nicodemus. And then the subsequent teaching is what apparently got to him. We don't know that for a fact, but it appears that way. In verse 11, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know." In other words, I'm talking about what I know. I know these things firsthand. And what I'm telling you is not something I dreamed up or some theory. I know this to be a fact. "And testify that we have seen." I'm telling you things that I have seen. And it's not a lie. "And ye receive not our witness." I'm giving you the truth, but you're not receiving anything I'm telling you. It's not making any change in you. Then verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Here I am telling you things that are happening here in the earth about the kingdom of God as it relates to earthly things, and you don't believe those things, you don't understand them. What would happen to you? What would be your reaction if I started telling you what was going on in heaven? And some of the other questions that you have, you will not get answers to them because you're not believing the answers I've already given you. Now, isn't that same circumstance? Couldn't Jesus say that today to his church? Couldn't he say that to us sometimes? Couldn't he say, "You haven't believed what I have told you. How are you going to believe the answers to these other questions you've asked?" We're all filled with questions. We all have questions that we're asking. "Lord, how about this? And Lord, how about that? And Lord, what about this?" But our problem is we're not acting on yet or believing yet. And we're not believing because we haven't put it into action yet, the things that he has told us. And so he says to Nicodemus, and he would say to any who would be in the same situation today, "You haven't believed me on the simple things that I've told you. How are you going to believe if I tell you the things that are happening in heaven right now? If I declared them to you, they wouldn't make any sense to you either." And you see, we're going to see it when we get over into John chapter 7. Jack, turn that down just a little bit more. It's still a little bit of a background there. Look at John 7 and verse 17. That sounds better, thank you. I think that'll be all right. John 7:17. This scripture is Jesus' answer to the Jews who asked him, who marveled about this man having all the knowledge he did and having never been to any of their schools. And then he said in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will," that is, if any man will do the will of God that he knows, "then he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." And what the Lord's trying to get across here is, if a man will walk in the light that he has, and if a man will believe and act upon the portion of the word that he has, then he will comprehend more and more and more, deeper and deeper. Did you know that the reason that very many people in our churches today, A, do not believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, B, do not understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, C, have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that they haven't acted on the basic gospel to be born again yet? See, you must be saved before you're going to be baptized in the Holy Ghost, and you must act upon what you already know before you're going to receive any understanding in anything deeper. And a great many people today who are declaring, I'm using this as a simple example, something that we understand. Many people who are today saying, this baptism in the Holy Spirit these folks are preaching about, that thing is not real, and they've got ways of explaining that away. And one of the primary reasons why people believe that way is they haven't acted on the basic truth of the words of Jesus. How are they going to receive the fullness of it? Okay? And similar, and many other examples that we could use from the scripture. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you don't understand the basic thing I'm trying to tell you about being born again. You've got to be changed on the inside. Don't you realize, Nicodemus, what you're like inside? Don't you have any idea what your inner man is like? Can't you see yourself? If you don't understand that and your need for a new kind of life on the inside, then you're never going to understand if I tell you deeper things about the things of heaven. And then in verse 13, he identifies himself very clearly here for anybody who wants to see it. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, the last part of that phrase, "which is in heaven," is not in the original Greek. It's something that's not in the original manuscript, something added there by the translators. And that causes a little confusion in that verse. If you'll read it without that last phrase, it will make more sense to you. "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man." In other words, there is nobody from earth who has ever gone to heaven and come back again. Now, we know there have been some gone to heaven. Can you give me some names of some who at this time in history had gone to heaven? Elijah. Okay, Elijah was one. Who was the other one? Enoch was one. And so there were a couple. And so Jesus is not saying here that no man has ever gone to heaven, because we have a record that a couple have. What he's saying is, no man has ever gone to heaven, come back again, to bring back down to earth the message, to show people on earth what heaven is like, except me, the Son of Man, because that's where I came from. And he's telling Nicodemus clearly here, I didn't come up from the earth, I came down from heaven. Okay, do you see that? All right? Now let's look at the 14th verse, and the 14th is an interesting verse. Those of you that have been studying along with us on Wednesday night in months past, we'll recognize this verse. Let's read it aloud, the 14th and the 15th. Would you please? "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." All right, now let's take a moment, I think, and review that story. It's in the book of Numbers. And those of you that have your pencil handy, you can jot beside this scripture, the Numbers 21 reference. And if you'll turn with me to it, I want us to go to the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers, and we'll begin to read the fourth verse. I think we'll just read through the story. I want you to see the story on which Jesus is basing this claim, and see the connection here. Israel has been wandering in the wilderness. They are making their way now after 40 years, or near the end of the 40-year wandering. They're making their way towards Canaan. And beginning to read in the fourth verse, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." I tell you, discouragement is something you really want to be careful about. Discouragement is something you want to watch for, because discouragement will make you do some really stupid things. It'll separate you from the things of God. It'll destroy your faith. And so anytime discouragement begins to attack you, you need to be on the lookout for that. See what happened when they got discouraged. "And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, and neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth. Wow. Thank God that's not the language of the day, isn't it? Loatheth. All right, Lord. This light bread. What are they talking about there? Despise what? The manna, this light bread. They despised the manna. They had plenty to eat, but they didn't like the menu. And so they're complaining. Their discouragement caused them to grumble against God, grumble against their leadership, grumble against their food. They just generally in a pit. And verse 6, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Now, the scripture clearly says that the Lord sent these fiery serpents as the penalty for what they had done. Now, we can explain that away any way we want to, but nevertheless, the scripture clearly says the Lord sent the fiery serpents. It was his doing. Now, why did he do it? Because he had warned his people time after time after time after time that their sin would find them out, and that they couldn't get away with this mumbling and grumbling and murmuring and groaning and complaining and talking against him and against Moses. And if they continued to do it, that they were going to pay the price. As a matter of fact, on two separate occasions, the Lord's hand was stayed by Moses from completely destroying the people. And so this was no surprise to the people. I'm sure it was a surprise to have poisonous serpents and snakes to attack them, that they didn't know it was going to come that way. But they knew well ahead of time that to do this was to take their life in their own hands, and that there was a price to pay. We would say in the New Testament that the wages of sin is death. Under the Old Covenant, it was the same principle, that the wages of sin and the wages of murmuring and grumbling and that sort of thing was going to bring the hand of God against the people. The same hand that delivered them out of Egypt, the same hand that brought them the manna, the same hand that saved them from their enemies would then be turned against them. The same hand that had been held out for them for good would be turned against them for evil, and they would find out what it's like to have the hand of the Lord against them. And so they had ample warning, and they knew what the penalty was and what the sentence was. So this shouldn't have surprised them. Many of the people died. All right, then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." They knew why they were being bit. They knew why their people were dying. They said, "We have sinned." They recognized it wasn't a surprise. "For we have spoken against the Lord," that's our sin, "and against thee," that's our other sin. "Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. So they did what, in essence? They repented. They acknowledged their sin. They agreed with God that they were wrong. They said, "This is wrong what we've done. We're sorry for it. Now we need somebody who's not guilty of this sin to intercede for us and to pray to God for some help." And so he did pray. "And the Lord said unto Moses," he didn't say, "I'll take away the penalty." Watch this. He didn't take away the snakes. "The Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Now, God didn't change the law of sin and death. What he did was substituted a higher law for it. He brought another law in to bear on that. He didn't take the snakes away. He provided a way that those who had been bit by the snakes could be saved. Are you following this analogy here? Now, you see, the people who understood the Old Testament would also understand the New on the basis of this type, on the basis of this example. And so he said to Moses, if you will take a symbol of the snake, fashion it out of brass, and put it on a pole and stick it up in the air clearly up high so everybody can see it. Anybody who will look on it, if he's been bitten by the sting of sin, what is the sting of sin? It's death. All right, if you've been bitten by sin, bitten by the snake, if you will look at that brass serpent, you won't die, you'll live. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, how could just looking at that brass snake on a pole, how could that make a difference if a serpent's venom was coursing through your veins? How could looking at something make a difference? I mean, you need a hospital, man. You need a doctor. You need some anti-snake juice or whatever it is. You got to have, you know, you're going to die. And somebody comes along and says, well, I hear, just look at this brass statue here, and that'll take care of you. Now, I can tell you, and you already know, that a lot of people wouldn't pay any attention to what Moses said. You know what happened to them? You bet they did. They died. But some of them said, oh, yes, we believe now that this is the truth. We believe that this is the word of God. And they looked upon it, and what happened to them when they looked?
They lived.
Now, they looked upon it believing. How is it that looking upon that serpent could cause them to live? Because God said so. You see, whatever God says, that's the truth. Understand this now. If God said it, that's the truth. Yeah, but it doesn't make any sense to me. It didn't have to make any sense to you. If he said it, it's the truth. Okay? Now, Moses said that God told him. Can you hear him announcing this to the people? Well, God told me, now you said pray to the Lord, and I did. And he told me this is what to do. Now, all you guys that will look at this thing, you'll be saved. I could just hear some of them. Poor old Moses, he's getting old and senile. He thinks God's talking to him about that. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Here I am. I am snake bit. I'm a few minutes away from death. And here he is over here working in the brass, making a brass snake. The last thing we need is another snake, brass or otherwise. And all those people died. But there are some that said, I just believe in my heart. I don't know why I do, but I just believe that that's the truth. I believe God spoke that. And so they looked at that brass serpent by faith. And God has the power to bring his word to pass. See, what he says is true, and it will come to pass, regardless of how stupid it may sound. I'll tell you, read this book, and there are a lot of really stupid things in here. But God has used the stupid things of the world to confound the guys that are so smart that they die. You see? But it's the one who is dumb enough to believe it who lives. You understand what I'm trying to say, don't you? Huh? The world is full of smart people who are going straight to hell. Thank God there are a few that are just dumb enough to believe what God said, and they've got eternal life operating. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And see, so God of the Old Testament, he's the same as the God of the New. Did you see that? And so what happened, Moses did make a serpent of brass, and he put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, that when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, you must understand that looking upon that thing required some faith. You would really have to have faith to look on this brass snake and believe that it could save you. But since Moses said God said it, then it was true. It's the same principle here. John the apostle said that God in the flesh said that if you'll believe on me, you'll be saved. We've believed that. What's our condition? Those who haven't believed it, what's their condition? That's right. All right, let's go back to John 3. Now you can see, if you were a Jew, especially a Jew who understood the Old Testament scriptures and who remembered these stories and was schooled in them, Nicodemus was such a man, and he would remember the story about the brass serpent. Now, he wouldn't understand everything that I've just described to you, but he would remember the story from the sensual standpoint. Jesus said, identifying himself, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, And whosoever believeth in him, in other words, whosoever will look upon Jesus in faith, what will happen to him? He won't perish, but he'll have life forever. He won't die. He'll have everlasting or eternal life. Now, how did Jesus fulfill that? How? Speak louder so everybody can. When he hung on the cross. He was lifted up on a pole, wasn't he? Now, in those days, the way they crucified, I think probably a lot of folks don't understand this. I always had a picture of them having the cross already there and kind of in the ground like a post, you know, the way we would do it. And you take the man and hang him up on there and nail him to the cross. But that's not the way they did it. They nailed him on the ground and then hung that up. Most of the time they had the pole there, but they put they nailed him onto the cross piece and then hung that piece up. And in the rock, they had a hole in which they put the pole loosely. Now, for them to take Jesus and to put him up on that pole, he said, when I get on that pole, I'm going to be just like that brass serpent. How did he become like the brass serpent? Ron? See, the snake is the symbol, the serpent is the symbol of everything that's evil, isn't it? The snake is the symbol. Those of you who are familiar with the medical profession, you see the symbol on the pole. That's the medical symbol, and that comes from this passage of Scripture in Numbers that when Moses held up the brass serpent on the pole, healing came, and the medical profession uses that as their symbol, the symbol of healing. Wouldn't Jesus be a more appropriate symbol? Okay? But when he hung on the cross, as Ron says, he became sin. He became as ugly as a snake. He became that way so that we could become how? The righteousness of God. He took all of our sin upon him. Did more than take it upon him. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin. He became sin itself. He became, if you will, a snake. Now, I know that's hard for people to understand, and it's hard for most Christians to even, the Son of God? Oh, no, he never did that. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. He did that. He was willing to do that because of his love. Most of us have no conception. Well, none of us have really any conception. We just understand that much about the love that Jesus has for us and that God has for us in him. And so way back in the early part of his ministry, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he's going to have to be lifted up just like that snake was on Moses' pole, and that anybody who would look upon him in faith. Now see, today, if you will look upon Jesus in faith, and say, I don't understand how a man hanging on a cross could possibly make any difference in my life. I don't understand how some guy 2,000 years ago hanging on a wooden cross could make any difference in my life today. How can that possibly be? But if you'll say, because God said it, I believe it, you'll live. It's the same principle. Do you understand that? You see the analogy there? Jesus is trying to use this Old Testament story to get Nicodemus to understand what he means about getting a change on the inside. Nicodemus had asked him, how can I, a grown man, get back in my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus is trying to explain to him how a person is born again. That it doesn't mean he comes from the womb a second time. That to be born of the Spirit means that he must, according to this 14th and 15th verse, how is a person born of the Spirit? Through what means? What is it? Say it louder. Say it louder. Yes, thank you. How is a person born again, everybody? Faith. Not physically, not through the womb once again, but by faith. The act of being born again is something that happens when you believe. This is what Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus. All right? It's a pretty good explanation, really, isn't it? for a man that does not understand the things of the Spirit. I think it's tremendous. It's just beautiful. Anybody want to comment on this passage where we've been? All right, let's go on then and read some additional instruction here that Jesus is giving concerning his mission and why he came. Verse 16 says, "For." Now, John 3:16 is the most familiar verse in all of the Scripture for New Testament believers, for Christians. But we generally take it completely out of context. We don't rip it from its moorings. I don't mean that. But very few believers really see the context in which it's contained. These are words that came from the mouth of Jesus, and it is a further explanation of what he has just been trying to get across to Nicodemus. The word "for" is a synonym for "because" or "since," and so it's connected with the verses above it. Let's read verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Another way of saying what he has just explained, that the reason that the Son of God came, the reason that I'm here, Jesus said, is because God so has such great love for the whole world that he sent me to be like that brass snake that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. And that when that happens, anybody who will believe on me will have everlasting life and won't have to die. Then verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, there's a very, very important principle here. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. His mission was to do what? To save it. The mission of his body in the earth today is to do what? To save the world, not to condemn it. We do not have the responsibility to condemn the world. God's placed his body, the body of Jesus Christ, in the earth today for the same purpose that Jesus was here in the flesh. And that is to get the world saved. That's the mission of the church. God didn't send his Son to condemn the world. Now, we're going to find as we go on in our study of John that Jesus didn't mince his words. And he called sin, sin. And he told people where they were. He didn't pussyfoot around about it. But his objective was not to condemn them. Look at verse 18 and we'll find out why. "He that believeth on him," that is on Jesus, "is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus said, "I don't have to condemn the world." Why not? It's already condemned. It's already condemned. The whole world is already under the condemnation of sin. I didn't have to come to get them condemned. I've come to save them out of that condemnation. Verse number 19, and we're reading on rapidly here till we get the context. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Why are men condemned? Because they don't believe, but why don't they believe? Why don't they believe in Jesus? Why don't men believe in Jesus today? Because they like doing their evil. Jesus is what? Light or dark? Light does what to evil? Exposes it. Darkness does what? Covers it up. Those that like to do evil will do it where? In the dark. If you come to Jesus, your deeds are going to be shown for what they really are, aren't they? And if you like to do your evil deeds, you can't come to Jesus and do them. You can't do them in the light, can you? Now, people will not receive Jesus because they like doing evil, you see? And knowing that when you come to Christ, that his light is going to expose all of those things, and they're going to be clearly seen. And we're going to have to deal with them. People are going to have to deal with them. That's why people are condemned.
No, that's not only true in the spiritual, just true in the natural.
Very much so. Yeah, when do the bars open? Mm-hmm. And they stay open all night, don't they? And they want to stay open later and later and later and later to make use of all the darkness that there is. Mm-hmm. That's just true. Okay. Verse number 20. More explanation. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Charles? Neither, not you alone, now, brother. Speak your name because you were courageous enough to admit your past. Hateth the light. He that doeth evil hateth the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. In other words, lest his deeds should be uncovered and shown for what they are, and then reproved or corrected. People won't come to church for that reason. They just won't show up because they know that they're not willing to face the music, so to speak. They know what's going on inside. And they don't understand everything we're talking about here, but they know they do not want to let go of their darkness. They're more comfortable in their darkness. There are those who are willing to go to some kinds of churches, but they won't go to others. You see, they'll go to where the church is dark, but they won't come to where the light is. We have folks that will come here one time. They just can't wait to get out of this. I mean, just can't wait to get out of here. Thank God there are others that come, and the first time they show up here, they, my God, where has this place been? You know, they just love the light. So I want us to always be the kind of a place, I believe that God's house ought to be the kind of a place where there's so much light that either sinners get changed or they run, one or the other. I don't want them to sit here in the pews. I want them to either get changed or to just run not to be any confusion about what their condition is. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth, what is truth? Jesus is truth. What else is truth?
The word
is truth. He that doeth the word of God. He that is a doer of the word of God, whose life is lining up with the word of God, or who wants his life to line up with the word of God, he will come to the light. He will seek it out. So that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. In other words, that God's working in him and through him. Okay? All right, let's go back up to the 18th verse just a moment before we leave this passage. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, let's suppose that a person lives his entire life and does not actually reject Jesus. Doesn't say, well, I don't believe in that Jesus stuff, and I don't have anything to do with Jesus. And I'm not going to be a Christian, and I'm not going to serve God, and so on. A person doesn't do that. Now, we know what happens if somebody do that. He's going to fry. I mean, you pardon my words, but he's going to fry. Now, suppose somebody doesn't. Now, I'm not pleased with that. But I use that terminology so that you understand that's not a good place to go. It's not a place that you want to go or you want anybody you know or care about to go. But let's suppose that a person does not reject Christ. He just never gets around to accepting him. He just kind of goes through his life and says, well, I can kind of take it or leave it. And it just doesn't really matter all that much to me. I just, maybe one of these days, but I'm not really too, he's kind of que sera sera about it. What's going to happen to him? He's going to do the same thing, isn't he, huh? He's going to burn. Why is that? He didn't choose against Jesus. He didn't choose to reject him. He didn't say, I don't buy that Jesus stuff. He didn't say, I don't believe he's the Son of God. He didn't do any of that. Why should he die? Why shouldn't he have everlasting life? He's probably a pretty nice guy.
You're not for him.
Okay, that's one verse. But in the context that we're in right now, why should he die if he didn't reject Christ?
Because he didn't believe on him.
All right, what difference does that make?
God said
what? What is it, Paul? He's already condemned. You see, Jesus didn't come to condemn anybody. We were already condemned. We were already condemned. I tell you how sure way to get a fast trip to hell is do nothing. Just don't do anything. And when you check out,
You're going south all the way. See? Because we're already condemned. We saw that, didn't we? We talked about the new birth and talked about the reason a person needs to be born again. That we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. And well, there's a whole world of people out there, and there are churches full of them, that accept intellectually the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died on Calvary, etc., 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 etc. But they never really give Him their life. They never really believe on Him to the point where their actions would begin to change. And they think, well, everything's going to be all right. It's not. A person is condemned. He's already condemned, Jesus said. And he'll stay condemned until he does what? Believes on Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul. And the Bible, when it talks about believing on, doesn't mean just giving intellectual assent. It means putting your life in his hands, believing on to the extent that you're willing to trust him. In other words, we're having a little trouble here with that cord. Believing on him to the extent that you are willing to trust your life to him. And I've used the story time and time again, and I'll repeat it just briefly, so that we understand the difference between Bible believing and what men usually call believing. And that is the story about the man that was rolling a barrel across the tight wire on Niagara Falls. You remember that story? And as he was doing so, and there was a great crowd that was gathered below, and as he was preparing to do this, he called down to a reporter who was there to report this grand event. And he said, "Do you believe that I can roll this barrel across this wire across Niagara Falls?" And the fellow called back up and said, "Oh, yes, I really believe that you can. That's why I've come here to see this grand event." And the fellow called down again the second time and said, "Well, then come on up here and get in the barrel." And there was silence from the ground. Now, you see, that's the two kinds of believing. We have a vast majority of people who would believe like the guy did the first time. "Oh, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe he died for my sins. Oh, yes, I believe that he's the Savior." But are not believing to the extent they're willing to get into the barrel. And you've got to get into the barrel. That means you've got to give him your life. You've got to put your trust and your confidence in him. That's what Bible believing is all about. Once you've done that, what is then your condition? Your what? Saved. What's your condition up until that time? Condemned. That's right. From the day you're born until the day that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're condemned. But on the day that you take Jesus as your Savior, you are born again. You have a new father. You have a new home. You have a new life. See? Hallelujah. And how does a person become born again according to what we have read today? By what? Believing in Jesus by faith. It's our faith that what God said is true. I don't understand it any better than you do. I just believe it. I just believe it. See? And that faith is my guarantee that I have an eternal home. You can have it too. See? And that's our mission, to get that word to people who haven't heard it. And to keep getting it to people who have heard it and haven't yet acted upon it. Let's close in prayer. We pick up next week, verse number 22.